All right, so today we're going to be hearing from Mike Lynch, one of our pastors, and he's going to be teaching out of 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10. So I'm going to read that for us this morning. This boasting will do no good, but I must go on. I will reluctantly tell about visions and revelations from the Lord. I was caught up to find the third heaven 14 years ago. When I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows. Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside my body. But I do know that I was caught up to paradise and heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words, things no human is allowed to tell. That experience is worth boasting about, but I'm not going to do it. I will boast only in my weakness. If I wanted to boast, I would be no fool in doing so, because I would be telling the truth. But I won't do it because I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message, even though I have received such wonderful revelations from God. So to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. Three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness." So now I am glad to boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weakness and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Welcome to Christmas with the Hallmark Channel. Bing Crosby. There we go. Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Mike, and I stand before you today as nothing more or less than a much-loved child of God and an imperfect follower of Christ. Well, we're in the thick of it now. Thanksgiving is over. All the nice dishes are put away, at least till Christmas. The turkey feast is a yummy, yummy memory. It was so good. Was yours good? Our turkey. Oh my gosh, I could tell you about our turkey. But no, another time. Another time. Our credit cards are still cooling down from Black Friday. Can't even go back in the wallet yet. And now we're seeing Christmas carols everywhere you go. So we decided to finish off our year-long series that we started back in January of Garden to City, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, with this series, as Emma said, why do we sing the songs we sing at Christmas? And today, we get to do the one, this series, with It Came Upon the Midnight Clear. Now, we all know the first verse of that. I mean, it's up on the screen. You know this verse. It came upon the midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold. Peace on the earth, goodwill to men, from heaven's all-gracious King. The world in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing. That's the verse we all know. But I don't know about you, but when we sang that other version this morning, there were some verses I didn't know, and I've definitely never heard this one, ever, in any church. And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow. Sounds like me getting out of bed this morning. Look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing, and rest beside the weary road, and hear the angels sing. Now you know why we don't sing all the verses. Not exactly a Christmas song. That's just depressing. Life's crushing load, forms bending low, difficult toil, painful steps. Doesn't sound like much of a Christmas carol. But oh wait. That's kind of reality, isn't it? That's my life at times, and possibly yours too. So maybe we do need to do exactly what he says, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. You may have heard a tragedy that unfolded this past week at Lawrence. I teach at Lawrence High School. One of our students had been mysteriously missing since a couple of weeks before Christmas, and his body was found on Thursday late afternoon, and the news spread like wildfire over social media and throughout the city and throughout the school. And Friday was a really, really difficult day at Lawrence High School. We're all in shock as we're struggling to come to grips with a horrible and senseless reality. A young life, promising student, just 15 years old, had been snuffed out. One of my friends was his chemistry teacher, and she told me that she had just been grading on Wednesday night. She'd been grading papers and realized that she came across his paper, and he hadn't been here in a couple of weeks. And so she was saying, well, I'm going to grade it anyway because he'll probably show up. Everybody thought this kid was just a runaway, like kids do. And then the horrible reality was announced. His seat in her classroom was empty yesterday. And it felt, we all felt, like evil had won the day. The light of human life had been snuffed out, and the world had become a darker place. So it turns out that the old songwriter is right. The world needs to stop, to acknowledge, and to listen, to hear the angels sing. Why? Because they are singing songs that matter. They're singing songs of truth. They're singing songs that heal and songs that bring hope. And that's what we're going to explore today. So what are the angels singing anyway? Well, it turns out they're not singing peace on earth and goodwill to men. And it's not Frosty the Snowman or any of those. What they are singing are the songs of heaven. And these songs are recorded for us in the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. So here's a sneak peek at the songs that are topping the charts in the heavenly realms right now. Of all the songs in heaven right now, this one, this particular one, has been number one for as long as anyone can remember. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Join me this time. One more. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Can you imagine an angel choir in this enormous cathedral going back into infinity, row upon row upon row of angels singing these words in the most amazing harmonies? Amen. Before I comment any further, let's look at a few more of these songs. And remember, even though all we're seeing is the words, the lyrics of these songs, these are songs. They're being sung in heaven right now. And the music must be just amazing. So here's a few more of the songs of angels. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And here's, I think, one of my favorites is this one. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever and ever. Are you noticing a common theme in these angel songs? How would you put it? How would you put that common theme? Well, I'm going to do to you what I do to my students every day. Turn and talk to a neighbor. Have that conversation for a moment. 15 seconds you have. I'll put the timer on. Turn and talk to your neighbor. What's the main idea? What's the common theme in these angel songs? Ready? 15 seconds. Go. That was a long 15 seconds for some of you, wasn't it? Yeah. All right. Yeah, my kids hate it too. That's all right. It's all right. Makes you think. So what's going on in these angel songs? What's the common theme? It's awe. It's awe. Now remember, this is from beings that if we were to see them, when human beings have encountered angels, they've generally fallen on their faces in front of them and worshiped them as if they were God because they are so astounding and so amazing. Now these are angels now, these beings worshiping and in awe of God. That takes awe to a whole nother level. So there's awe here. There's worship. These songs, they're all about God. They all are about putting God and Christ in the central place that he occupies in heaven. They're about the greatness of our Creator. They're about the worthiness and his worthiness and the worthiness of his Son Jesus to receive honor and glory. And why are these songs so important? Why are they so important to us and particularly now? Because these songs, they speak of a reality that is true spiritually. It's already true in heaven. And it's waiting to become a part of our human experience. These songs remind us that even though life can be so hard here, and it can, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, reigns now on the throne of the universe. These songs remind us that in the darkness of this world, he is the light of the world. They remind us that when we feel alone and helpless and vulnerable and abandoned, he is Emmanuel, God with us. These songs give us hope. Not only that things will be better in the by and by, but that even right now, in our present suffering, my grace is all you need. These angel songs give us courage to face whatever darkness and suffering we must face in this life, knowing that as Christ reigns in heaven right now, someday we're going to see him reign over all the earth. And when he does, when he returns, everything changes. Everything. Isaiah the prophet recorded this 600 years before Christ was born. He said, in that day, even the wilderness and the desert will be glad. The wasteland will rejoice and blossom. There'll be an abundance of flowers and singing and joy. There the Lord will display his glory, the splendor of our God. And when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Springs will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams will water the wasteland. The parched ground will become a pool, and springs of water will satisfy the thirsty ground. Those who have been ransomed by the Lord will return. They will enter Jerusalem singing with great joy. Sorrow and mourning will disappear, and they will be filled with joy and gladness. That's why we've got to put life on pause. Rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. In our scripture reading today from 2 Corinthians, didn't sound much like a Christmas reading or an Advent reading, did it? Paul tells about a vision that he received from the Lord. He says, I will reluctantly tell about visions and revelations from the Lord. I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. I was caught up to paradise and heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words. What? What is he talking about? Paul was a strong-willed man, passionate, stubborn, and heading in the exact wrong direction. It took nothing less than a personal vision from God to jerk him back into reality. And this vision he got from heaven was indescribable, and yet for him, unforgettable. It changed the entire course and direction of his life. He got a glimpse into the heavenly realms. He was caught up into heaven. He saw spiritual realities with physical eyes. We don't know exactly what he saw, but it was indelibly imprinted on his mind. And the main thing he had to have seen, of course, was Jesus, the King of Kings, seated on the throne. And he had to have heard those angels singing. Now, the privilege of having had a vision like this had the potential of making him not only bullheaded and driven, which he was, but also prideful, which he was not. He writes, and so to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and to keep me from becoming proud. A messenger from Satan? So for the purpose of keeping that danger of lurking pride away from Paul, God allowed Satan to plague him with this thing called his thorn in the flesh, a handicap of some kind, chronic, didn't go away. Whether it was a physical issue or a spiritual or whatever or both, it prevented him from ever gaining popular acclaim and the puffed up ego that goes along with all that. We don't know exactly what the handicap was, and it doesn't really matter, but whatever it was, it really bothered him. It bothered him enough that he prayed and he prayed and he prayed for God to remove it. He said three times, "I begged the Lord to take it away." But in the midst of his suffering and crying out to God for help and relief, God was silent. Or was he? Truth is, God wasn't silent. Here's what he said to Paul. "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness." You know, with this thorn in his flesh, as he put it, Paul was never freed from it. He was never released from his suffering and his weakness. Hard to imagine. In our culture, we so admire winners. Paul neither looked like nor sounded like a winner, ever. And yet somehow he found a way to keep going and to keep following Christ. His secret was this, the truth that God gave to him and through him to us. "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness." Suffering is a part of the human experience. Ever since the first humans decided that their way was better than God's way, and they walked out from under God's umbrella of protection and blessing, they walked out into the cold and dark world that we know as reality now. Ever been there? Praying and praying and praying to God that he would alleviate some suffering, for him to act in some way, whether it's to heal an awful sickness in a loved one or to provide something you feel desperately needed in your own life, a full pantry, an adequate bank account, a shelter, a job, a special someone, a child. And yet heaven seems silent. You begin to wonder if anybody is even listening. Paul was very familiar with suffering. In fact, contrary to a lot of the Christian testimonies you hear nowadays about how much better life gets when you trust Jesus, Paul would say the exact opposite. After he put his faith in Jesus, his physical life got worse, a lot worse. He writes in the previous chapter to this, he says, "I've been put in prison. I've been whipped times without number and faced death again and again. Five different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I faced dangers from rivers, from robbers, from my own people as well as from the Gentiles. Danger in the cities, in the deserts, on the seas. I've worked hard and long, sleepless nights. I've been hungry and thirsty, gone without food. I've shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm." All this for his faith. All this for his faith. He endured suffering like few of us have endured. I mean, I've never been whipped. I've never been beaten with rods. I've never been shipwrecked. I have been stoned, but not like them. I've never been hungry and cold and thirsty for extended periods of time. I've never been a fugitive or hunted with a price on my head. Truth is, there are Christians out there for whom this is a daily reality. Christians in countries in the Middle East, like Iran and Iraq, where to be a Christian is to be hunted, to have a price on your head. We were all horrified last year to see that image of those ISIS terrorists all clad in black marching these prisoners in orange out onto the beach. How could that happen? Did God not love them? Didn't he hear their prayers or the prayers of their families? Furthermore, most of us here have been touched by tragedy somehow. Perhaps the long suffering and death of a loved one, perhaps acute or chronic financial difficulties. Perhaps it's a horrid work environment that you just must endure, or a terrifying diagnosis or an addiction of some sort. We worry over these things. We lose sleep over them. We pray and we pray and we pray, but it seems like heaven is silent. Where do we put this? Where do we put it in our brain? Where do we put this in our faith? How do we cope with this type of unrelenting suffering as children of God? "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness." Would you say that together with me? "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness." Now let that sit there for a moment. You feel the truth of God already supporting you? It helps. Already, just saying that. Some of you know my history. For those who do, I apologize for the boring story. But for those of you who don't, I used to be a pastor full-time. In 2005, I pulled a Jed and left a growing and exciting church. I left to start something new, a church in a small town nearby that desperately needed a witness for Christ. At first, everything was amazing. It seemed like everything that God led us to do, it happened, and people were coming to Christ all over the place. We were seeing people being helped in tangible ways. We painted houses for people. We got together as a community and re-roofed an entire house for a woman who couldn't afford that to be done. All kinds of things were happening. Our prayers were being answered left and right. Personally, I felt closer to God and more in tune with Jesus than ever in my life. It was a time of growth and a time of excitement in the kingdom of God, which made it so strange that just 3 years later, things had gone so far south that the church had fractured, and I was on the brink of a nervous breakdown. About a year earlier, some issues had arisen within the leadership team, and it was like an infection that festered and just got worse and worse. We prayed and we prayed. I went on times of personal fasting and prayer for days on end, asking the Lord to turn this around, to make it right. What needed to change in me? What needed to change in us? Surely He wanted a church there. He wanted a witness for Christ in that town. But at the end of the day, the conflict just overwhelmed me. My energy was gone. I felt like God had abandoned us, and I had no choice but to resign. And that little church breathed its last. Now, words can't express the soul-level sadness and grief and disillusionment that I felt. It felt like death. It felt like death. It was as devastating to me as the death of my own father 20 years before, but in some ways worse because I felt responsible somehow. What could I have done differently? What could I have said? God, why? Why did this happen? Why didn't you answer us? Where were you? 2 weeks later, my sweet wife, Katie, who was unwilling to watch me descend into a black hole without a fight, dragged me into this very basement, right here where you're sitting. We sat in the back row. It's my row. You can sit in it for now. I didn't sing any of the songs. I couldn't. I didn't close my eyes in prayer or in worship. I couldn't. For 6 months, week after week after week, she dragged me here and we sat in the back row. And I couldn't sing and I couldn't pray and I couldn't worship. But slowly but surely, the songs of the angels, through the people of God and the worship of God's people and the truth of God's word and His grace poured out here among us as we worshiped together, began to affect my soul. It reawakened my faith. I began to regain consciousness spiritually, it felt like. I began to worship again. And I began to pray again. And I began to hear the angels singing. And what I heard from God was just simply this: my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. I don't pretend to be a person who has suffered long and through many, many difficulties. Many of you have suffered far more than I ever have or will. But there's a few things that I've learned in Scripture about suffering and through life. And each one of these could be a sermon or three, but I'll try to restrain myself. First one is this. From this passage, we learn that suffering is allowed by God, but it's not from God. What a paradox that sounds like, and it is. Suffering is allowed by God, but it's not from God. Paul's suffering that he spoke about in this passage was the work of Satan, the enemy of our souls himself, but it was allowed by God for his purposes in Paul's life. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, remember, it was at the hands of hateful men fueled by the lies of Satan, but God allowed it for his purposes, and we're the beneficiaries of that. When we experience loss, suffering, grief, injustice, it is at the hands of Satan, the enemy of our souls, but God allows it for his purposes. Now, some of these purposes we may someday know, but others will forever be with God. His wisdom is far beyond our wisdom. But meanwhile, what he promises us is this: my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. Do not doubt for a moment God's love for you. He loves you so, so much. He loves you as much as he loves his own son, Jesus. He will not leave you or forsake you. He will not abandon you, no matter what it feels like. Secondly, suffering is not punishment. It's not judgment for what we've done. All of God's judgment fell upon Christ. Paul writes in Romans, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. If you belong to Christ, if you put your faith in him, that is you. There is no condemnation. And yet we as Christians so often think that what we do causes the judgment of God. It does not. Christ died on that cross, and he fully satisfied the judgment of God. You see, in our heart of hearts, most of us are kind of good Hindus. And I say that respectfully. We believe in karma, you know, that what goes around comes around, and that we'll be punished or rewarded for our good or bad deeds in this life. But as much as I love my Hebrew, my Hindu friends, and I do, God's good news to them and to us is that it doesn't work that way. The way of Jesus is not karma. It's grace. It's grace. As incredible as it sounds, the way of Jesus was that all of our wrongdoing, all of mine, all of my yuck, all of your yuck, the world's, even that horrible atrocity committed in Lawrence this past week, all of humanity's awfulness was put upon Jesus. Scripture says he became sin on our behalf. And the punishment due to all of humanity for our hate crimes against one another fell upon Jesus when he died on the cross. Justice was done. The crimes and sins of humanity were paid for in full, stamped it. Not by us, for us, by Jesus. That's grace. Thirdly, suffering can either drive us to our knees or drive us to drink. Our modern society is all about personal comfort and the avoidance of pain. So when pain comes, we're pretty ill-equipped to handle it. One frequent response is self-medication, of course, whether it's a drink or a pill or a toke, just something to dull the pain, make us forget for a little while what we're dealing with. And there are many other means as well, of course. The trouble is that when we return to reality, reality still sucks. Nothing has changed, except now we have a new, very unhealthy dependency. And so in a very short New Testament letter, the Apostle James writes this: "Are any of you suffering hardships? Let them pray." And it sounds so trite, doesn't it? Just pray about it. But in reality, it's so profound. Prayer, you see, isn't just offering a list of to-dos to God. So, God, please bless my friends and my family and do something about that nasty, annoying coworker. And about that Mercedes? Yeah, okay. Nah, prayer's not like that. That's not prayer. Prayer is humbly coming before God. It's worshiping him, as in those angel songs, for who he is. It's laying your heart and your life bare before him. And when we do that, an amazing change takes place. Sometimes the circumstances change. Yes, sometimes they do. But much more often, it's we who change who are changed. We gain a new perspective. We regain encouragement. We are enabled and empowered to cope with whatever it is, with a new strength that's not from ourselves. We have been changed. So let it drive you to your knees. It's part of the purposes. Finally, suffering can either lead us into hope or drown us in despair. Jesus said, he made many promises on earth, and this was one of his promises. In this world, you will have many trials and sorrows. He promised that. But then he said, take heart, for I have overcome the world. Once more, our encouragement as suffering followers of Christ comes from seeing him, Jesus, for who he really is, the suffering but conquering King, the Lamb who was slain and is now seated on the throne of heaven. And this is where the message of Advent most clearly intersects with us in the suffering of real life. Advent simply means the coming. It's a season during which Christians have historically celebrated the birth of Christ, the coming of Jesus into our world as a baby human. But it also calls us even deeper to anticipate his second coming, when he'll be fully revealed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Right now, our culture has decided to focus on the manger. It's a little safer. But early Christians, their focus was much, much different. Their focus during Advent was the intent anticipation of Christ's second coming. We do well to keep both clearly in mind, to celebrate Christmas because that's sacred history, and it's why we can call ourselves the redeemed because of what Christ did, but also to anticipate his return because that's our sacred hope and that is our future reality. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John was also granted a vision of heaven. He's the one who recorded most of those, all of those angel songs we referenced earlier. This is what he saw. He said, I looked and I saw a great multitude, a multitude that no one could count, men, women, children from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. Talk about diversity. It was all there. And they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, waving palm branches in the air, clothed in white robes. Where did they come from? He asked. And they said to me, these are the ones who died in the great tribulation. It means in the great suffering. That's what it means. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. That's why they stand in the front of God's throne, front row, and serve him every day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will give them shelter. They will never again be hungry or thirsty or scorched by the heat of the sun. For the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of life-giving water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. See, when Christ returns a second time, he returns to make all things new. A recreation. A new earth, a new society, a new me, a new you, a recreation of the garden, even better than before, where there's no more hunger or suffering, no more sorrow, no more death. That's what Advent means. Our God has come, and he is coming again. So, as Isaiah the prophet says, with this news, strengthen those who have tired hands. Encourage those who have weak knees. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Our God is coming. He's coming to save us. I'm afraid I've bombarded you with quite a bit this morning. I hope that in the volume of all that's been said, you've heard at least one specific takeaway from the Lord today. Let me wrap it up by just suggesting a few possibilities. And God may have spoken to you in an entirely different way. He does that. First of all, make time to listen to God and to hear the angels sing. We're each given 24 hours in a day. And it's not going to be easy. People will not make it easy for you. And it's not just worship on Sunday. It's wonderful. And it's what brought me back. But it's also those personal times we have to make time to listen to God and hear the angels sing. Secondly, make a point to encourage someone by telling them of God's love for them and that he's coming back to make all things new. That's hopeful. He's coming back to recreate. Thirdly, make a difference in this world somehow. It's what you've been left here to do until he comes. You have a job. You have some kind of a job, some kind of a talent, some kind of a mission in the kingdom of God. Do it. Find it and do it until he comes. And then finally, just tattoo this on your brain. My grace is all you need, for my power works best in weakness. Now to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Once again, Father, we are here gathered together as your people, gathered together in all from all different places and walks of life. A small reflection of that great multitude that no one can count in heaven. And our songs of worship to you today have been a small reflection and echo of the great songs of worship that are going on endlessly in heaven. And Lord, we need to hear more. In our heart of hearts, we need to hear more. You know the heart of everyone who's walked into these doors, every man, woman, and child in Kids Harbor. You know what kind of a word, what kind of a touch of healing, what kind of a strengthening, what kind of grace they need from you. And I pray, Lord, that you would provide it specifically at that point of brokenness and hurt, that you would encourage the faint-hearted and strengthen the weak and assure all of us once again that your grace is all we need. Your power is perfected in our weakness. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.